This brings us now to our third presentation here at the camp meeting, and this is Sabbath, 11 o'clock, California, 1982. We now go back to the fifth chapter of Revelation once more to note the tremendous anthem of praise which sprung from the lips of the 24 elders, from the living creatures, and in turn from the unnumbered angels around the throne of God. Let's look at verse 11 down to verse 14. For it says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever." Have you ever stopped to think how wonderful it would be to be listening to that anthem of praise? We enjoy great singing. We enjoy mass choirs. But imagine yourself right in the very center of all those millions upon millions of people. Because the angels, of course, are tremendous in number, even if, as we stated in our last study period, the 50 million is not literal, possibly a symbolic of an even greater number than is listed there. And imagine yourself in the midst of all those angels, everyone of whom is pouring out their full adoration, appreciation, and praise. It would be too wonderful for words. It would be so inspiring. It would just carry you away, wouldn't it? Now, as we read this chapter, as we today see through the words written here, the Lamb before the throne, and I didn't really read that part. Let's come back to the actual solution now in verse 5, where it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, to the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now when the angels, and the 24 elders, and John himself, and the four living, the four living creatures, right? In other words, when this entire company of people beheld the total problem-solving power of Jesus Christ and the Father, when they saw his capacity through his death upon the cross to unroll that scroll and to portray a future history in which Satan would not be permitted to have his full and only way, a future history in which, even though because God's folk would fail to fully appropriate the blessings and power available to them, the church was sinking into very deep and dark apostasy, yet in the end, the truth of God would triumph, the problems would all be solved, every difficulty would be to be eliminated, and eternal security and happiness be given to the entire universe. Now when they saw that, there burst forth from them an experience of praise the like of which we had never known. Now today, as we sit here, do we feel like standing up and singing our hearts out in praise to God? We don't, do we, particularly? And if we don't, it's because we do not see the full implications of all that's portrayed to us in this chapter. The angels did. The 24 elders did. The four living creatures did. Why? Because they did understand something of the height and depth of the tremendous crisis, the tremendous issues involved, and what it would cost to gain the ultimate victory over sin and establish eternal righteousness and peace. And I can't stress too strongly the necessity for each one of us to understand more and more deeply the actual implications of the great controversy itself. And as we spend the next several days pursuing the pages and verses of Revelation, this will be the objective, to try and understand the implications in the great struggle. Let's now go back to the first chapter, and we'll begin by looking at the opening words in this chapter. And I plan to take the book quite thoroughly. We're not going to worry about how far we get. We're just going to concern ourselves with doing very thoroughly what we do cover as far as we move in this book. Now, first of all, we recognize, of course, that the book is misnamed. not, of course, by the Spirit of God, but it's misnamed by the translators who call this the revelation of whom? Right, the revelation of John. We could better say the revelation through John, but not the revelation of John. Because is John himself being revealed in this particular book? No. Who is this a revelation of? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the first phrase of the first verse, of course, gives to us the true title of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want now to turn to Counsel to Writers and Editors, page 175, and here is given to us another picture of what the book is all about. Here it is written, our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos? The gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Now this statement says that our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person and presented John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel which is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Now, in the Adventist Church, we were taught that the Bible is divided up into different kinds of books. First of all, they're the books of the law. And which books do you suppose they were identified as being? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then there was the books of history, the books of prophecy. And which two books in particular did they think of in these terms? Daniel and Revelation. And of course there was Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on. Then there are the books of the life of Christ, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's the book of the Gospel, which particularly, of course, was the book of Romans. And if you asked the average Seventh-day Adventist, or even ourselves a few years ago, to write down one or any number of books you like that were the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you have chosen the book of Revelation back in those days? No, we wouldn't. Because to our minds, Revelation is prophecy. Romans is the gospel book, we would think. But when rightly understood, how many books of the Bible would you write down as being the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right. Every single one of them. The whole 66 books of the Bible. And here in Revelation, in particular, we have a very wonderful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back a moment to Romans chapter 7 and 8, the initial study that began this movement, where the message started. And what is the first thing that we present in Romans chapter 7? A problem. And what is the problem? Bondage. And who is the bondmaster? Sin is the bondmaster. And of whose mind is sin the expression? The mind of Satan. Right? Then once the problem has been revealed, then we went on to look at the solution and God's capacity to handle the particular problem. Sometimes, of course, I have begun the presentation with the promises of God, first of all, a revelation of God's power, of God's capacity and ability to handle the problem. And then we looked at the problem itself and then at the solution to that problem. So what do we find in the book of Revelation? Do we find problems? Is the great red dragon a problem? Absolutely. Is his command over millions of human souls a problem? Certainly. Do we find in this book the portrayal then of the sin problem? Most certainly. And at the same time, do we find a portrayal of the matchless power and capacity of God to handle those problems? Certainly we do. And do we find the assurance, just as we do in the book of Romans, that the Lord God of heaven will completely solve that problem in the case of all those who lay hold upon his power? And the answer is yes. So in those simple practical terms, this book is indeed and in fact the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our lesson for the present time is how to comprehend and to present the gospel as it is given in this particular book. Now obviously, of course, if Revelation is the unfolding of Daniel, then Daniel in turn must likewise be a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, we have the first two phrases, or clauses, well, the first phrase in the first clause, which says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Which God gave unto who? John? Right, unto Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound a little strange? Why should this be so? After all said and done, is not Jesus Christ himself God with God? Nature for nature, substance for substance, power for power, knowledge for knowledge, position for position, isn't he? Let's go back, for instance, to Hebrews, the first chapter, to remind ourselves of the fullness of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now here comes the key verse, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the rest of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, is devoted to comparing Jesus Christ with the angels. And you recall, of course, in previous camp meetings, we've made that comparison, when we have seen that Jesus Christ is God and King compared to the angels, who in turn are messengers and created beings. Angels who perish and pass away if they sin, as verse 11 points out, but Christ, of course, who is the same and whose years do not fail, as you read there in the 12th verse. Now this should raise then a very, very important question, and it's a very vital question which opens up a door of very, very important study. Why does the Scripture say, quite truthfully of course, and therefore why did Jesus Christ receive the revelation about himself from the Father? Why did not this revelation originate with Jesus Christ himself? Why not? After all, Christ had the capacity and the knowledge and the power to present that revelation himself, didn't he? He didn't need his Father, because in Jesus Christ, as you read in Desire of Ages, is life original, unborrowed, and underived. Did Jesus Christ get his knowledge initially when he was God with God up in heaven? Did Jesus Christ get his knowledge from his Father? Of course not, because Christ is original. Everything with him is just as original as it is with God himself. So why then do we find that this situation is such that Jesus Christ receives from his Father, that in turn he might give unto his servants through the angel, and in turn through messengers, and finally, of course, to you and to me? Let's spend a little time now considering this, because this position which Jesus Christ occupies as a receiver, and in turn a connector, and in turn a transmitter of life, brings to view to our minds one of the most fundamental and important lessons that can be taught to us in the gospel. In fact, a lesson which, if it is not learned, will determine our eternal damnation. Now, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, Jesus Christ today occupies the same relationship toward his Father now as Jesus Christ occupied when down upon this earth. Consequently, a study of Christ's relationship to his Father upon this earth will reveal to us the position which Jesus Christ also occupies at the present moment up in heaven, because he is the same when, yesterday, today, and forever. And by maintaining a correct relationship with his Father, irrespective of where he is, irrespective of what pressure is brought to bear upon him, Jesus Christ gives to us the absolute witness of the position that we in turn are to maintain, the relationship we are to maintain in respect to our Father which is up in heaven. Now when Jesus Christ, who was initially and eternally God, with God, he in whom was life original, unborrowed, underived, chose to step down from that high and exalted position to become an angel, as we've learned of course in the seed principle presentation, he elected at that point to occupy a position which placed upon him certain limitations. And having taken that position, Jesus Christ will faithfully occupy that position throughout all eternity. Now let's go back to Matthew, the third and fourth chapters, and we'll spend a little time restudying the principle of relationships. Because every person who sins and departs from God does so because he doesn't maintain this vital relationship with the Father. At the same time, I want to make a practical application of this so far as our own lives are concerned and with reference to certain experiences which have been happening amongst believers around the world because they have failed to stand fast as Jesus did. Start with verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. And this, of course, is the record of the baptism of Jesus Christ. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now when God said, This is my beloved Son, he was announcing a relationship, right? He was announcing a relationship. If you say to me, as you walk up with a boy beside you, This is my Son, then what are you telling me? That there's a relationship between yourself and that child, aren't you? There's a relationship. Now in Germany, after I presented this particular study on relationships, some of the believers said that they had gained, and I suppose more could have said it too, that they gained a new concept altogether of what sonship with God is all about. And I trust that you folk will likewise gain a new concept of what sonship with God is all about. It's relationship. And that relationship means that the Son occupies certain positions, has certain responsibilities, and the Father in turn occupies another position and has different responsibilities. And that Son will maintain that sonship and that position as long as he knows his limitations, as long as he knows what his Father is responsible for, and whatever the Son leaves to the Father, that which the Father is responsible for, that Son then lives out a proper relationship. But the moment, under any kind of pressure, that Son abandons faith in his Father's will, his Father's command and so forth, and takes over the Father's work, then what has that Son stepped out of? His proper relationship. Now this, of course, is what Satan did up in heaven when he rebelled against God. And this is what Satan, above all else, is trying to do to every one of us today. And he's succeeding too, unfortunately, in many cases. Now I'd like to read a statement at this point, which is going ahead of myself just a little bit, but which I would say would be possibly one of the most important statements I'll read during the entire week. And I would certainly emphasize the point that any one of us who come to the place where Jesus was and do what he did will have no hope of being lost, none whatsoever. But if we don't learn this lesson, of course, we have no hope of being saved. I'll read now on page 121 in the book Desire of Ages, one sentence, and later I'll read the entire paragraph. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now, of course, if we suffer for Christ's sake, if we suffer hunger, if we suffer sickness, or even death, there certainly is a calamity. But that's far less a calamity than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now those that depart from God's will, of course, are no longer occupying the position of sons. They are now taking over the role of the Father because they have become the decision makers, the problem solvers, and the plan makers in the place of the Heavenly Father. Now, to depart from God's will, that is the real calamity. To suffer rather than to depart from God's will is also a calamity, but much less than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now let's look now at the experience of Christ in this connection. And I know we have spent time studying the temptation of Christ before, but I do believe that today we'll look at this in something of a new light and we'll gain lessons from we have not previously seen. And our previous study of this chapter will only serve to give us a better foundation upon which to build the present lessons. And we just draw, once again, the waters of the Jordan River. And in that water, we have John, who, of course, is praising God for this experience of being the one who has baptized Jesus Christ. Now, up on the bank, we have the Savior, and he is kneeling in prayer as he comes up out of the waters of baptism. I just draw my usual thick men. And then we have the voice of God from heaven saying in very, very clear language as the light falls upon Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All right then. Now, at that point of time, the Word of God spoke to Jesus Christ, and the Word of God says, "I am your Father." Because when you say, "You are my Son," what are you automatically saying? "I am your Father." So the Word of God that Jesus Christ at that point of time said, "I am your Father." Now, a couple of years ago, I've just forgotten how long back now, we had a series of studies on practical, true medical missionary work. And we at that time, we heard the Word of God spoken to us, and the Word of God said from Exodus 15, verse 26, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, I quoted you the German Bible, which says, "I am the Lord your doctor." Now, the word for doctor in German, there are two words for doctor. One is Doktor and the other is Arzt. And the first word can apply to a doctor of philosophy, a doctor of science, a doctor of anything. But the word Arzt can apply only to a medical doctor. Is that right, Wilfred? Thank you. I confirmed that he's a German, so he knows. Right? So then, the Bible is literally saying, "I am the Lord, your medical doctor, your healer." Now, when you heard that word, we also quoted, of course, from Psalms 103, which plainly said, "The Lord said, I heal all your diseases, all them." Now, when you heard that word, what did you do? You believed it, didn't you? Right? You heard the word of God and you believed it. Now, in believing it, you placed yourself in a certain relationship with God. When God says, "I am your doctor," then what is he saying? We are the patient. "You are my patient," which is just another way of saying, "I am your Father, you are my Son." It's the same good news in both cases. Now, at the point when you heard the word of God, you were not tested on that word. There was no test at that point of time, excepting perhaps some preconceived ideas, old habits of thought, and that kind of thing, which always strive for the mastery, and sometimes, and in some cases, gain the mastery. It's been my sad experience to see this in some cases. Now, likewise, at that point of time, was Jesus being tested in regard to his belief in the Word of God? In other words, was Satan there at that point of time bringing awesome pressure upon him? The answer is no. And that's worth remembering. Now, Jesus departed very shortly after this, or immediately after this, to the wilderness. Now, why did he go? The Bible says he went to be tempted of the devil. And that could lead to a misconception of for the real reason as to why Christ went. He went there not for the specific purpose of being tempted, but when he went there, that's what happened. And so it's a matter of simply saying he went there and he was tempted. I turn to Desire of Ages, page 414, and we read here the real reason as to why he went to the wilderness. Page 414, page 114, I beg your pardon, 114 in the book Desire of Ages. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." The words of Mark are still more significant. He says, "Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And in those days he did eat nothing." When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the bloodstained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this the best time to approach him. Now remember this, that for 30 years, Christ had been diligently preparing for his life work. And that meant a great deal of time with nature and with God. Remember the statement from the book Ministry of Healing in this connection? I'll just read it to you again. It comes from that very beautiful chapter entitled With Nature and with God in the pages 51. It says, "The Savior's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power." Now, for 30 years, Christ had been growing and increasing in knowledge and wisdom and in favor with God and man. I talked last night very briefly about the principle of growth and how that those who will diligently and consistently spend time with God every day will most certainly experience a growth in their spiritual power and experience. Now, after 30 years of absolutely consistent growth, wouldn't you think Christ would have felt strong enough to go out and battle with the powers of darkness? But no. He felt he had to draw aside after his baptism and spend hours, in fact days, in very deep and close communion with his Heavenly Father. And that was the basic purpose for Christ going to the wilderness. No doubt, and certainly, of course, he felt he needed that, and no doubt he did need it. And if he needed it, then we certainly do too. That's obvious. Now, I want to notice now on page 118 of the same book, Desire of Ages, that sometime after he went to the desert, the Spirit of God apparently left him. I'll read it now. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. All right, now during that period of time, did he feel the pressure of temptation? No, he didn't. Right, so here we have this happy time, and Christ is now up in the mountain, up here, and he's praying with God every day, and he's enjoying a very, very wonderful communion, and there's no sense at that point of time of temptation. In fact, the devil knew better than to come against Christ just then. He waited. He watched and he waited. And you'll find the same experience, especially during camp meeting, of course. Right at this moment, do you feel heavily tempted to sin? Obviously not. Because Satan, the place is surrounded by holy angels, where the spiritual frame of mind, their attention is concentrated upon the Word of God, and Satan just doesn't have access to us at the present point of time. And so we're not experiencing heavy temptation at the moment. And after camp is over, you might pass through a few weeks like that. And then Satan waits until we get a little careless or we neglect our spiritual exercises. And what does he then do? He strikes. And all too often, of course, he gains the victory. Now, reading on, it says, "But the glory departed, and he was left to battle with temptation. It was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict which awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed, weak and emaciated with hunger, or from hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Isaiah 52 verse 14. Now was Satan's opportunity. Now he supposed that he could overcome Christ. All right then. So Christ there is praying and the glory departs. That's a very, very unhappy situation. Now he goes on praying, and what does he get by way of answer? Nothing. Nothing. Have you ever been in that kind of situation where you pray to God and no answer comes back at all? Does it bother you? Should it? No, it shouldn't. That's perfectly normal. Because remember, we are to overcome as Christ overcame, and there's a very good reason why God did not immediately answer the prayer of Christ. It was so that a victory could be gained. And we'll look at that victory in just a moment. We'll look at the issues that were being fought out between Christ and Satan on the mountaintop, and those same issues are those which will be fought out in your life and mine until either we gain the victory or we're defeated, one way or the other, as the case may be. Now, when we pray, what do we expect? Instant answers, don't we? We expect instant answers. We say, well, there's the promise. And in our minds, the most important thing, of course, is to get the promise fulfilled. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to be prepared to suffer whatever may befall, rather than to break down and depart from the will of God. Let me illustrate what I mean by this in actual practical terms, and some of you folk may likewise have been to the same experience. If you have, don't be discouraged, but rather recognize now where the fault lay and, of course, put our feet again on higher ground. Now, I'm thinking particularly of one young couple, whether they're here in America, Australia or Germany, doesn't matter. I don't plan to name them because I want to use the story, which is quite true, as an illustration of the point. And these young folk came to camp meeting, and they heard the word of God in the medical missionary message, which said, "I am the Lord your doctor, I heal all your diseases." And they rejoiced to hear the word of God, believed it, took it to their hearts, and went their way. Sometime later, sickness overcame a member of the family, quite serious sickness, and they said, "Well, God is our doctor. We'll simply give this poem to him. They did, and the sickness vanished, and they rejoiced. That was good. A few weeks later again, the sickness returned. They seemed to have a return of it, which of course is always possible. We don't find the one healing, of course, is going to guarantee us eternal deliverance from that particular problem. And again, they naturally went to God with the problem and said, well, then, Lord, you're our doctor, you heal all our diseases, so here's the problem, we leave it in your care. We simply ask you to direct us to what we may have to do, but the whole thing is in your care, and they got no answer whatsoever this time. The sickness showed no sign of abating at all, and it got rapidly worse and worse and worse until they feared for the life of this sick person in the family. So what do? They said, well, God doesn't hear our prayers. He doesn't keep his promises, apparently, so we're going to the doctor. And they ran straight to the doctor, who was quite angry because they had been so long in coming to get treatment for this sickness. He then treated the person concerned with antibiotics and drugs and so forth and saved the life. At least that's how it appeared. The life was saved, and the person, of course, is still living. Now, that was bad enough. That was bad enough. But we'll see that what they then did was far worse, because they then turned around and said, well, yes, God's our doctor, but we still need the medical doctors and their drugs and antibiotics and so forth. They have their place too. And the message on the true medical mystery message is not right, it's faulty, and it needs to be revised. Now, of course, if they go to the doctor, as I said, was bad enough, but I would feel that that was not the worst thing they could do. If they went to the doctor and somebody said, well, this time we didn't bear the test, we must now go back and reestablish ourselves on the promises of God. We must become confirmed in those promises until next time the pressure comes. We don't fold under Satan's temptations, but we maintain our correct relationship with God, he the doctor and we the patient. Now let's see how, in the experience of Jesus Christ, we have the perfect example of what to do under these conditions and situations. We'll now look at what Satan aimed to do in this battle and what Christ must do in order to resist his temptations. Page 119 in the book Desire of Ages. The words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were still sounding in the ears of Satan. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. Did you hear that? Satan was determined to do what? To make Christ disbelieve that testimony. In other words, and let's try and think of all the implications involved here, he wanted Christ to lose faith in God's word when God said to Christ, "You are my beloved Son," and therefore to lose faith in the Father's statement, "I am your Father." In other words, to lose faith in God's commitment to Jesus Christ to protect him, to feed him, to preserve him, to guide him, to minister through him, and so forth. That's what Satan desired Jesus to lose faith in. Now, how would Jesus Christ demonstrate a loss of faith in that word? By taking over himself the work which only his Father could do. If Jesus Christ could be induced in any way whatsoever to turn to some alternate solution to his problem, then Satan would win the victory, and God and Jesus Christ, of course, would lose the battle and will align himself with Satan. Now you think, and by the way, I must stress this point, that every time Satan comes to us and seeks to cause us to forsake God as our doctor, to forsake God as our Father, and to go to some other doctor, some other father, some other solution, there's always something very easy available as an alternative. Always. Now we can run to the doctor down the street, for instance, only a few yards away, in a car or whatever. Now you think of Christ on the mountaintop, you think of how easily he could have provided himself with food. Did his mother still love him? Did she have fresh bread in the cupboard? Why, sure. And all Christ had to do was to stand up from his praying position and say, well, I sure am hungry. I've got to get some food and do it quick. And walk down the mountain, go to his mother's house, and what would she have given him? All the food he needed. Did Christ have friends down the mountain beside his mother? Yes. Absolutely. It would have been the simplest thing in the world for Christ to have gotten up from his position on the mountaintop and walked down the hill and had an abundant harvest of food to eat. Just as simple as that. But why didn't he do it? Because he was under his Father's personal direction, right? And Jesus Christ said, "Not until my Father feeds me shall I eat. I am here because he brought me here. I have no directive to leave this place, even though staying here seems to threaten my very existence. I'm right at the very point of death, but I'm not going to leave this place until my Father says so, because I am the Son and He is the Father, therefore He is in command and I am under His directions. That's the position that Christ took. And that's the position that Christ, that Satan of course, sought to divert Him from. I read on. The Word of God was Christ's assurance of His divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the Word that declared His connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that Word, right? If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in His Father and work a miracle in His own behalf. Had He done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. Now, can you begin to appreciate the actual issues in the great controversy as they fought it out there on that mountaintop? As far as Christ was concerned, He had to maintain the relationship of a son to a father. Maintain the relationship of one who is submissive to another's will. In this case, of course, the Father's will. Of course, I'm not suggesting that Christ would be submissive to anybody else's will. He proved during His ministry He would not be. That the only person to whom Christ would ever submit Himself was whom? His Father. Because sons obey whom? Not strangers, do they? Sons obey fathers, not strangers. And when later the Jews and even the apostles thought very hard to bring Christ under their dominion and to place themselves in the Father's place, Christ would not listen to those strange voices because it was not His Father's voice. Let's note again the statement on page 208 in this book, Desire of Ages, which statement, of course, describes the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. And here it says, if you have a copy of the Desire of Ages there, I'm going to read from about the sixth or seventh line up from the bottom of the second main paragraph, which says, perhaps I'll go back a little further, where it says, the priests and rabbis were taking the Son of God to task for the very work He had been sent into the world to do. By their sins they had separated themselves from God, and in their pride were moving independently of Him. They felt sufficient in themselves for all things and realized no need of a higher wisdom to direct their acts. And that sentence? They felt sufficient in themselves, and they felt no need of a higher wisdom to direct their actions. Find the place again. Right. Now, were these Pharisees then, or these scribes, whoever they were at this point, were they maintaining a relationship of son to father? They were not. What position were they occupying or trying to occupy? Fathers, right? They were trying to occupy the position of fathers. But, now here comes the contrast, the Son of God was surrendered to the Father's will and dependent upon His power. So utterly was Christ emptied of self, and He made no plans for Himself. He accepted God's plans for Him, and day by day the Father unfolded His plans. So should we depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of His will. Now, I just have a moment to sum this up before we close the study period. When you hear the word of God, I am your doctor, from that moment on, what is Satan determined to do? Break your faith in that word, right? And to do it, and God will let him test you. God will let Satan bring you right down to the very doors of death, as Christ was brought down to the very doors of death, in order to demonstrate what? That you have more faith in God as your doctor than you have care for your own existence, right? And that's the test we have to face. If we don't learn to face that test, if we fold under pressure today, then I ask you, what hope do you have of standing the pressure when the last great conflict comes? None whatsoever. Those victories must be learned today. As the Bible says, if you can't contend with the footman, how will you contend with the horseman? Now, time is gone. We will continue the study of Christ's temptation in our afternoon session at 3 o'clock today. And I do trust that we'll each one gain a rich and living experience and learn what it means to be a son, a patient, and for God to be our doctor and our healer.